Good morning. So a few weeks ago, Mr. Edgar preached a law about trumpets that had to be blown. Well, this morning I'm going to see Mr. Edgar's obscure Levitical law, and I'm going to raise him a genealogy. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzzias, and Uzzias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Shelathiel, and Shelathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we meditate and expound upon this, your word, we pray that you would build us up in faith in the Messiah, rejoicing in his advent and in the kingdom of grace and power that has come, that is coming, and that will come finally when he returns to set all things right. Bless us now, we pray in his name. Amen. Now, I don't know what it's like here in New Hampshire, but in Maine, people are pretty proud of being from Maine. If you don't know, we used to live up in Bangor for about 8 years, and now we're in Maine a second time. And either you're from Maine or you're from away. They're a little bit provincial in Maine. And it's not only that sometimes you have to be born there, but often your parents had to be born there, or even your grandparents had to be born there. One of the pastors that I interned with was a proud man from Dexter, Maine. I'm sorry, East Dixfield, Maine. And he told me a story once about an obituary of a man in Maine who was a significant member of the community. He saw his children born there. He saw his grandchildren born there. And the last line of the obituary read, quote, "Sadly, though he lived, died, and was buried here, he was not originally from the state, his family having moved here when he was 3 months old." Well, if you think being from Maine is a special privilege requiring a particular pedigree, it's nothing on being Israel's Messiah. First of all, you had to be a Semite because God said that he was the God of Shem in Genesis chapter 9. But then you had to be a particular Semite, a descendant of Abraham, because God said that in Abraham and in his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. But then you didn't just have to be an Israelite, but you had to be a Judahite, because in Genesis 49, God said that to Judah would come the kingship and the rule of the nations. But then you just didn't have to be a Judahite. You had to be a descendant of David, because God had picked this particular man from the tribe of Judah and promised that in him the kingdom of God would be manifested. Now, we tend to view genealogies as kind of those boring lists of begats that we like to quickly skip over. We skip over the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, or sometimes we skip over Genesis 10. But God must think they're important, because they're found all over the place in the Bible. You know, the story of Ruth, that beautiful little story of God's providence during the time of the judges and the time of a famine, it climaxes, it ends, it concludes with what? A genealogy, tracing the time from Perez down to the time of David. And these genealogies, they remind us that God's solution for the world's problem is an Israel solution, is a Judah solution, is specifically a David solution. God's solution for the world's problem is an Israel solution, and we have to understand something about that if we're going to really understand what God has done in Jesus. So as we look at this scripture, we're going to focus on 3 things, maybe 4 if we have time. Prophecy, providence, pardon, and power. Prophecy, providence, pardon, and power. First of all, prophecy. The first thing we want to note about this genealogy is the aspect of prophetic fulfillment. Matthew is concerned to show how Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of prophetic expectation that the people of God had in the Old Testament scriptures. Over and over in Matthew's gospel, you read these words. This took place to fulfill what was said through the prophet. And then sometimes it will say specifically like Isaiah or Hosea or Jeremiah. We see it here in chapter 1 in verse 23. Verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, quoting from Isaiah chapter 9. You see it again in Matthew chapter 2. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son, quoting from Hosea chapter 11. Now, Matthew doesn't do that here at the very beginning of his gospel. Instead, he uses these titles and these terms that are pregnant with prophetic expectation. The first one here is the Son of David. This is a very important title to Matthew. It occurs about 10 times in his gospel. And if you read back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have there what we call the Davidic covenant, where God makes promises to David and says that his line is going to endure, and that through his line, he is going to establish not just David's kingdom, but his kingdom, God's kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know that that had an initial fulfillment in Solomon when he builds the temple, the house for the Lord. But, of course, Solomon falls into idolatry, and all of his descendants after him, even though some of them do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, none of them are the perfect anointed Messiah that we are looking for. And so there is a Davidic child to come who will have to fulfill this expectation. Another one is the term Christ, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, repeated again in verse 16. Now, we have to remember that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? It is a title. It is an important title. Okay? It's a title like President Trump or President Washington or Governor Sununu. Right? When God chose Aaron to be the priest, he was set apart. How? He was anointed. When God wanted to raise up Elisha to succeed Elijah, he tells Elijah, I want you to go and anoint Elisha. But chiefly, of course, we think of David. When God chose David to be the successor to Saul, it says that Samuel went and he anointed him as a sign and a symbol, a seal of the fact that the Spirit was going to come upon him so that he could be Israel's deliverer, he could be Israel's savior, so that he could finally complete the conquest of the Philistines and procure peace for God's people. And then, of course, son of Abraham here at the very beginning in verse 1. God established a covenant with Abraham, and at the very beginning of when he calls Abraham in Genesis 12, and at the very end in Genesis 22, God says, "In your seed I will bless all the families of the earth." And one of the things that's important to note about that is that even though Abraham lives another 60, 65 years after God says that, it's the very last thing we read that God says to Abraham. We don't have any record that he ever speaks to Abraham again. The very last thing is the promise, "In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So what Matthew is telling us is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these prophetic, pregnant expectations of the Anointed One, the Son of David that God was going to raise up, and the Son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth. You see, God, the God who speaks is the God who acts to fulfill His Word. The God who speaks in His Word is the God who acts to fulfill His Word. God says in Exodus 3, "I am going to come down and I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt." And in Exodus 14, guess what He does? He delivers them out of Egypt. And then in Exodus 20, He says, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." The God who says He's going to preserve the line of David and raise up a Davidic child who will be a king, who will establish God's kingdom, God has acted to fulfill that promise. Our job is to believe Him, to accept what He has said is true, and to act accordingly. You see, faith, according to Hebrews 11, is the assurance of things hoped for. We must believe that God exists and that He is the rewarder of those who come to Him, who seek Him. And that's a perfectly reasonable thing to do because the God who speaks is the God who acts to fulfill His Word. Now, related to this idea of prophecy is the idea of providence. Providence. Matthew's genealogy, we know, is quite selective. He doesn't list every single male forefather of Joseph. The reason, one way that we can prove that is if you simply turn over to Luke chapter 3 and you look at Jesus' genealogy in Luke chapter 3, which has many, many more names in it listing these descendants, particularly from Jeconiah down to Joseph during the time of the exile. Now, some people think, well, this must mean that Matthew made a mistake. Please. You think Matthew, who writes to Jewish people, doesn't know that his audience has the lists of kings memorized that we sometimes memorize in Sunday school, or if you listen to Jamie Soul's songs, you know, all those kings of Judah? Do we really think that he was going to be able to pull a fast one on them, or that somehow he didn't know what he was doing in being selective? It's possible, I'm not sure about this, that even Moses's list of the genealogy of Abraham in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 is somewhat selective. I'm not sure about that, but if so, it would show a pattern or a tradition that Matthew is following in this way. But we know that he's being selective and that he's got this idea of organizing this genealogy in terms of these 14s. Verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations. From the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And so, why? Why is he being selective? Why is he organizing the genealogy in this fashion to have these three sets of 14 from the time of Abraham down to the time of Christ? Well, one thing to think about is that in the ancient world, they often used something called gematria, where they would assign numbers to certain letters of the alphabet to create certain interesting patterns. We do that, you know, if you know your Roman numerals, right? You watch movies, and at the end of the movies, it's got MMX, right? This movie was made in 2010. Okay, well, the same thing happened in Hebrew. And what's interesting is if you take the letters of David's name, which is only consonants, D, V, D, it adds up to 14. So it sort of reinforces this whole idea of a Davidic fulfillment by organizing this genealogy according to 14s. Another intriguing suggestion is made by an author who notes that a lot of apocalyptic writings, which is was a common form of writing at the time of the New Testament, in which there would be these dramatic events where people would see angels, where people would see visions about how God was going to shake things up and bring about a new order and bring about a restoration. Think of books like Ezekiel and Daniel, and of course in the New Testament, the Revelation, which is where the term apocalypse comes from. They were written to show that history was, quote, a fixed number of equal periods that would elapse before the beginning of the age of fulfillment. This author goes on to say, the original readers of this genealogy would have understood its structure to have end time significance. History is in order that its balanced, symmetrical periods, the time is fulfilled, and the messianic age has dawned. So in other words, we don't necessarily need to see some deep significance in the number 14, but simply in the fact that you have these even periods of time, and now Matthew is saying, after the elapse of these particular periods of time, now God is doing something new. Now God is at last bringing something to pass, and you need to understand it as you read through the rest of my book, that I've set the stage for something significant and dramatic that God is going to do. So Matthew rounds each period to 14 generations to heighten the significance. It's kind of like setting a table. I had a chance to go to the senior lunch on Friday here at the school, and all these chairs were put away, and there were these beautiful tables that were set out in order. And why was that done? Because it was trying to communicate something significant is about to happen. We're going to sit down. We're going to feast. We're going to have a ceremony in which we present rings to our seniors to indicate that they're about to come to a rite of passage in graduating from high school and moving on toward to adulthood. And that's the same kind of thing that Matthew's doing in the way that he's organizing his genealogy. Is there any way that we can think about these three particular time periods in order to help us understand the significance of what God is doing? Well, let's look first from Abraham to David, the first time period. Here we have the kingdom founded. The kingdom founded. God chooses Abraham. The nation flourishes despite the fact that they're in slavery. God rescues them and brings them into the land in the Exodus and the conquest. And then finally, after a period of judges and a dark time period, God raises up a king for them to rule over them. So we could think of this as a positive period from the time, even though there's some dark periods going from Abraham up to David. The second period we could call the kingdom failed. The kingdom failed. The story from David to the exile is a sad story of the ongoing faithlessness of Israel. Solomon, who has such a great start and has this kingdom of peace, he ends his life in idolatry. And God, in judgment, rips away 10 of the tribes, and the kingdom is divided. And all the northern kings did what? Did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And even some of the Davidic kings, even though some of them are quite good, all of them continue to tolerate the high places, continue to tolerate. They live even worse than the Canaanites. And eventually, in accordance with his warnings of judgment, he sends them into exile. The northern tribe to Assyria, never to return. the southern tribe to Judah to live there for a Sabbath of 70 years to give rest to the land. But then when they come back, the prophets have prophesied there's going to be this second exodus that's going to result in peace and prosperity, and the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the lame will leap for joy. And none of that happens when they return from Babylon. It's still a very dark period. There's no son of David reigning on the throne. There's no restoration of the kingdom. In the book of Daniel, it says that those 7 years of exile are going to be stretched into 77s of years, 490 years, that will stretch. Well, there will be these four beasts who will continue to reign over the people of God, the beasts of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece, and finally Rome. And of course, it's during that fourth kingdom of Rome that a pagan beast stretches forth his power, and he orders even a young couple who are in the middle of bearing their first child having to leave. You know, you can't imagine having to travel during a pregnancy, right? Because it's dangerous. But she has to do it right at the end of her pregnancy, has to travel from the north in Nazareth down to Bethlehem because of the power of this pagan beast stretching forth. But of course, we know that even that, as we read this morning, is to fulfill the prophetic calendar. So what Matthew is telling us in these time periods is that the kingdom was founded from Abraham to David, and that failed from David to the time of the exile, is now going to be fulfilled and finalized in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. Jesus is going to bring that final exodus from exile. Matthew uses these 3:14s to show that he's far more interested in theology and prophecy and providence than in bare objective history. He's shaping the details of the story to communicate something important to us about what God is finally bringing to pass in the birth of this child in bringing his king into the world. But of course, this is not merely a glorious restoration for Israel. As the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 49, it's too light a thing that you should restore the tribes of Israel, but I will give you as a banner, as a beacon, as a light to the nations, the goyim. In the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. God says to David in Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give you Israel as your inheritance? No. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The kingdom of God encompassing all the kingdoms of the earth. We have another indication of this here when it says here at the very beginning of the genealogy, the book of the generation of Jesus the Christ. Now, the exact language that's used here, it's only found two places in the entire Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. It's found, first of all, in Genesis 2:4, which is the genealogy of what? The heavens and the earth. It's also found in Genesis 5:1, which gives us the genealogy of Adam down to the time of Noah. And so Genesis 5:1 is the genealogy of Adam, from whom all mankind is descended. Genesis 2:4 is the genealogy of the heaven and earth, in which all of the environment in which all of mankind exists, not just the children of Abraham, but the children of Shem, the children of Ham, the children of Japheth, all of them existing in this world. And this is the target of God's redemptive plan. His Israel story is not just a story for Israel. It's not just a story for the native children of Abraham, but it is God's Israel solution for the world's problem. The God who orchestrated 2,000 years of history so that his Messiah could be brought into the world has not stopped ruling and reigning. If anything, as we go through the Gospels, as we finally see the story of this Jesus, and we come to the end where he is raised from the dead, he says to his disciples, as we hear every week, all power and authority is given unto me. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me.
the kingdom of God that was founded there through Abraham to David is even more present, is even more powerfully manifested today than it was then.
You see, God's working is not just back then when he splits the sea in two, when he delivers David from all of his enemies and causes him to conquer the Philistines and Goliath and all those guys. It's even more powerfully manifested, more truly fulfilled, more present now. And you and I, and all the other millions of people gathered together in the name of Christ, are the evidence of that. That what God had been doing for 2,000 years leading up to the Christ, He has been doing for 2,000 years since then. Manifesting His kingdom among the peoples of the earth as people bow the knee to this King, to this royal Messiah. So we've looked at prophecy, we've looked at providence. Now we look at pardon. And you might think, well, Mr. Nolder, aren't you just being clever using all those P's here? Well, sure. We try to do that in sermons so that you can remember what we're talking about. But there's some important things to think about here. First of all, even though Jesus is a new Adam who is virgin born and does not have the taint of sin, everybody in his genealogy is a fallen sinner, right? Everybody in his genealogy. And he has raised up Jesus so that he doesn't have to be related to mankind merely as a righteous judge who must condemn us, but as a merciful and loving Father who can receive us, who can forgive us, who can accept us. But what I'm talking about specifically is the fact that very rare among the genealogies that we find in the Bible or that we find in ancient tradition, this genealogy not merely has a list of four fathers, but it has a list of five foremothers. And if you know anything about the history of these women, even the Virgin Mary, right, her husband wants to divorce her. There's something of a taint associated with these women. They're not a picture of perfection. And what Matthew is saying is that the Messiah, in a sense, is not afraid to have tainted blood in his veins, or in his ancestry, or in his history. You see, he's not afraid to be descended. Here's the first one. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. He's not afraid to be descended from a woman who had to pretend to be a harlot so that her father-in-law would impregnate her. How about that one? When's the last time you read Genesis 38 and thought about that one? It's from this strange union that the Messiah is descended. He's not afraid to have a Canaanite woman, this race that was cursed, that God said he was going to destroy of these seven nations as a foreshadowing of his judgment upon the entire world at the end of history. He's not afraid to have this Canaanite woman who in fact was a prostitute, who, whether she ran a house of ill repute, she certainly was a person of ill repute, to be part of his lineage. To be rescued and delivered when the entire city of Jericho was going to be destroyed, she and her family are rescued and she marries into the very line that is going to bring to us David and then eventually Jesus. He's not afraid to have a Moabite in his background. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Now, if you haven't thought about this before, you didn't know this, Moab you know, they're a race that comes from incest, right? Lot and his daughter. Moab literally means from the father, right? I mean, it's like she's proud of naming this incestuous relationship in order to bring about this child. That's how desperate they were for childbearing in those days. In Deuteronomy 23, says that this nation was cut off from Israel's worship for 10 generations because they refused to come and bring bread and water to the wandering people as they were coming to enter the promised land. Cut off, a race that is cut off. She is welcomed in and resides in Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, and becomes part of the line that leads us to David. The climax of her story in Ruth 4 is a genealogy, tracing the genealogy of David from Perez. But chiefly here, we want to think about verse 6. Jesse begat David the king, who begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Her name's not mentioned. Her husband's, her first husband's name is. We're talking, of course, about Bathsheba. Bathsheba, an adulteress. Jesus is not afraid to have an adulterer and a murderer as his great forefather. Isn't it striking that her name is not mentioned, but rather her husband, the victim, the one who is cheated on both by the king, his commander, talking about an abuse of power, and his wife, and then is sent to the front of the line so that he can be slaughtered in the battle with the Philistines and the problem can be supposedly eliminated, the cover-up, the great cover-up that tries to take place. The taint of David's lust, self-protection, and abuse of power is plain for everyone to see right here in the opening page of the New Testament. Through this genealogy, though it demonstrates that Jesus has pure Davidic and therefore Abrahamic ancestry, it is not a bloodline that is pure in the sight of God. It shows why Jesus ultimately can't be conceived without the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming and, in a sense, turning back the taint of all this sin that has come from Adam down even through the chosen race of Abraham and his descendants. It shows us why Jesus' coming was for the purpose of pardon. As the angel says to Joseph before he is born, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, the Lord saves, or as my pastor used to always translate it, God to the rescue. The Lord saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. You see, when we think about this idea of the fact that it is from the time of the exile to the time of Christ, what Matthew is reminding is that even though the people have come back from Babylon, they're still in the exile of sin. They're still estranged from God. They're still waiting for someone to come and to fulfill that annual Day of Atonement. They're waiting for a lamb that God is going to raise up in order to deal with the problem of sin. They're waiting for Isaiah's servant to come and to suffer so that by his stripes we are healed. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. You see, we need a God who raises up a Messiah not just to reign, but to suffer, to not simply be a king, but to be a priest, to be a sacrifice, to be one who will reconcile us to God, who will deal with the problem of exile, which is primarily not a geographical one, but a spiritual one, a relational one. that the God who was merciful to David despite his murder, despite his adultery, despite the fact that he deserved death, he yet still chooses him, that through him would come one who would deal with the problem of sin. These four women remind us that our God is a merciful God, that He forgives little sins, a sharp word, a way that you maybe, you know, maybe you squeeze the toothpaste from the middle instead of rolling it from the end like your spouse wants you to, or you don't put that, you know, you didn't change the laundry from the washer over to the dryer, but He also forgives really, really big sins. You know, sins like adultery, sins like murder, sins like sodomy and homosexuality. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And then just one last brief point. This really jumped out to me. Prophecy, providence, pardon, and power. I was reading again through the genealogy last night, and there's all these active verbs. Agenison, Abraham begat, Isaac begat, Jacob begat, Judah begat. It's always the father through his wife begetting. Okay, and it's the activity of man. It's the and then at the very end, we switch from the active voice to the passive voice. We switch from the activity of man in begetting all of these children to the power, to the activity of someone else. Right? Here's how it ends. Jacob begat, active voice, Joseph, the husband of Mary, passive voice, of whom was born Jesus. After all these, I know I'm giving you a little English lesson here, so just bear with me. After all these active voice and the involvement of man, suddenly at the very end it switches, and it's the activity of somebody else acting upon Mary. Yes, Joseph lends his lineage, Joseph lends his Davidic qualifications by adoption to this Jesus, but he contributes nothing to his conception. Contributes nothing to his conception. The power of man cannot accomplish this. Cannot fulfill the promises that God has made. Cannot accomplish the salvation that only God can effect. Now this shouldn't surprise us, because the very first name we read in the genealogy, Abraham begat Isaac. What did that take? That took a miracle. You know, and Sarah laughs. How can this be? Is anything too hard for the Lord? But now God's going to go beyond barren women like Abraham and Sarah, like Hannah and her husband, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's not even going to involve a man at all. But the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. It takes a miracle, a virgin conception, for God to at last to bring about the fulfillment of His plan, of His purpose, of His promise, to provide an Israel solution for the world's problem found in the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.